We do have opportunity this morning to worship our God corporately. And as we do that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Father, we gather together on this final Lord's Day of another year, hopefully more excited for Christ's return and even more like him than we were last January. He is our reason for meeting. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Everything works towards him. He has freed us from our sins in both judgment and in practical experience in our sanctification. He is uniting us as one body, defining us as his friends and servants in his kingdom. So please receive our worship in his name this morning. Increase our longing to see him in the clouds. We are not those who will wail like the nations who reject him, but we will sing as we receive our King. May this be thoroughly true among us, and we ask this in his name. Amen. The shortest verse in the Bible is not actually John chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. That is the shortest verse in the English Bibles that we have, but not in the original texts. At least by counting letters in the original language, there are 16 characters in three separate words in John 11, 35. But in the Greek text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, there are only 14 characters and two words. Save a word, save two characters, making it the shortest verse in the Bible. It's typically translated, "Rejoice always." That's it. That's the whole verse. Rejoice always. There are a couple variations on that translation, like the King James says, rejoice evermore. Big variation. The Young's literal translation says, always rejoice ye. But you get the idea. This command comes in the final chapter of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And it is also near the middle of 17 different exhortations, which we'll look at in a little bit. So we ought not to separate it from its context, but I think we can still spend some time focusing on it. Rejoice always. Maybe the second most difficult command to obey in the Bible, after love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Just all of you. Love him, and just rejoice always. How have you done with your rejoicing in 2014? What percentage of proactive rejoicing have you done? Are you faithful to schedule and practice rejoicing with God's people on the Lord's Day? Do you make rejoicing the agenda for your mealtimes or your holiday get-togethers? What percentage of reactive rejoicing have you done? Do you rejoice with others who get good news? Do you rejoice with those who rejoice? Or do you find envy more likely to creep up? Do you at least mix in rejoicing with your burdens or the reports of bad news? Rejoicing does not eliminate heaviness or sorrow. Paul says we are sorrowful, but always rejoicing. Peter said in this we rejoice, even though now for a season, if need be, we are in heaviness. So rejoicing doesn't eliminate heaviness, but it does flavor it. In fact, it lightens it. It transposes it. It explains what we're doing. Now, you may or may not be the kind of person who uses the changing of the year to take stock of your sanctification. That's fine. But you absolutely must deal with God's will when he says, rejoice always. Are you the Grinch, the grouch, the grumbler? Or are you the glad, grateful, again and again rejoicer? Rejoice always. Easy to remember, hard to put into practice. And when we don't, we need to confess that. So if you need to confess attitudes or practices that are not consistent with rejoicing always, now's the time to do that. If there are other sins that you need to make right as well, come to the Lord, confess them, and he will forgive you. As we typically do, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, it seems that our nation can outwine every other people group or generation. From one angle, it seems that even our economy depends on complaints. More viewers tune in to more shrill howling. And it is our idolatry that keeps us from being totally glad, at least for too long, because the gods we serve aren't happy. They're always demanding more and always upset when things don't go their way, and then we become like them. So we ask that you would grant us repentance, that you would turn us to you, the living and true God. And Father, we in the church have so much health, and even when we don't, we have reason for hope. We have money and food, and even when we don't, we have the eternal food of your Son's flesh. We have life, but even if our lives are taken, we cannot be taken out of your hand. And yet, in light of all of those realities, we still struggle to rejoice, rejoice. We sin when we don't. Please forgive us for a lack of faith or a lack of trust, a lack of obedience. We ask that you would forgive us and continue to sanctify us in every way, including rejoicing hearts and mouths. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. You're invited to stand. And anew to this part of the service, encouragement from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Be encouraged by what the Lord has destined us for. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live with him. That is what he came and died and rose again for, so that we might live with him eternally. We are no longer under condemnation and judgment. We are promised eternity and fellowship with him. And that is a reason for us to rejoice and encourage one another, and even to continue worship in song. Let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is 1 Thessalonians 5, all the verses 1 through 28. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 28. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you reading that passage that tells us what will happen in the future. And it should give us great security, and yet we are told to pray for people and pray for our times. And we come to you now thinking of our government. We pray for those people that are in positions of leadership, and we pray that they would come to know you. We pray that they would make decisions that would honor you, and that we would be a people that would bow our knee to you. We pray for our leaders in our church, the elders, the deacons, the husbands and fathers. We pray of the wives and the mothers and the young people that will be those future wives, mothers, and husbands, and elders and deacons. We think of just what a great joy it is to have generations come among us and that we can build them up. We also think of the personal things that we have going on in our congregation. We think of Sean as he's coming up on a CAT scan tomorrow to find out just how large the operation needs to be to remove all the outside things of the little tumor that he had. And we do pray that it wouldn't have spread to his lungs. It's a small percentage, but we pray that it wouldn't and that they will be able to see clearly what they need to do for him in the surgery. We thank you for Josh Walton's continued recovery with the stent that was put into him. I spoke with him this morning. He is feeling better, and that when they get ready to take it out, that they will be able to give Josh a full recovery. And we thank you for the progress he's made. We also thank you that Hank, Craig's father, was able to come home from the hospital this week. And we ask for wisdom for Craig and Lila as they take care of Hank, as this bout has caused him to be slightly confused, and help them to be able to be patient and help Hank to understand all the things that he needs to do and the things they'll need to do to take care of him. We also think of Dennis Bradford recovering from double bypass, and that he will be able to go home this week, and that you would give him a conviction to change some of his lifestyle so that he can get on a healthier path. We also thank you that Joan seems to be doing well in her treatment for her cancer, and we ask that you would strengthen her and give her the comfort that only you can give her. And we also think of the Peters. Drew and April are back visiting relatives in Georgia, and their little six-week-old baby Jude, who came down with RSV while they were visiting, and he is in the hospital, and they're trying to put a feeding tube into him today, and we ask that he would they'd be able to take care of him and get him better so that they could have him with them and he'd be able to come home with them. So we think of all those things, and we thank you that you know all the best for all of these things. We also want to pray for our school and the Children's Law Center of Washington. Andrew sent us a letter this week, and It said that 130 kids would be placed by the 5th of next year. January the 5th would be the 130th kid that he's been able to put in a home, which is a great victory in our local area. And we think of the Good Shepherd's Children's Home and the little souls that they have there and that they're taking care of. We pray for them also. We think of local churches that we know. We think of the Mountain View Assembly of God and Scott Cooper, and we ask that they would honor you and preach the gospel well today and be those people in the community that they should be. And we think of Damascus Road as we've given aid to them as they're trying to establish housing for the homeless and the cold times. And we thank you for the work that they're doing. And most of all, we thank you for your great sacrifice for us, your son, who even allows the pathway to you to pray for these things. And we thank you, of course, for that and for the way that you have enlightened us to worship you. And help us do that and honor you in all that we do. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We do have great reason to praise you. Mr. Watts has done us a great service by supplying lyrics such as these for us to use. Singing a song like that lifts us up into an atmosphere of praise with no visible, no obvious horizon. Our affections can run in any direction and can't reach the end of any reason to praise you. As we turn even now to these inspired words in your book, please continue to use them to shape us, to make us blameless before you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start by you taking your copy of God's Word and turning to 2 Peter chapter 3. I know what you're thinking. How could we possibly be expected to cover 28 verses in one message and then even dare to go to another passage to start it out? Well, I don't know. We're going to try. There is no doubt that the Apostle Peter read 1 Thessalonians. He uses terminology in his second letter that comes not only from Jesus, but that comes from the Apostle Paul, in particular the terminology of a thief. Now, even though Jesus talked about a thief, and that's what his coming would be like or likened to, we know without a shadow of a doubt that Peter had read it in Paul, because as soon as he gets done talking about it, he mentions Paul's writings and how some of the things are difficult to understand and how some ignorant men even twist those things. Peter was talking about another New Testament letter, in particular, 1 Thessalonians, without doubt, if not others, probably written 15 to 20 years after. So 1 Thessalonians around AD 50 and probably 2 Peter closer to the end of the 60s. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. What matters? These end time matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. As I said, Peter probably wrote his letter 15 to 20 years after 1 Thessalonians, and the revelation of the Lord's wisdom about the coming of the day of God was still relevant. And Paul's wisdom about the coming of the day of the Lord is also still relevant for us today. It is important wisdom for us as we wait for and hasten the day, hasten the coming of the day of God, like Peter described it, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. Now you can flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is the fifth and final chapter in 1 Thessalonians, and it continues to deal with the subject of eschatology, the subject of the last things that began in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But also in this chapter, Paul comes back to a number of themes he's already mentioned in the previous four chapters. It continues his prayer for them. It provides instruction about holiness that he asked for in chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, that he described in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Everything in chapter 5 fits with his personal love and investment that the writers had for the readers. And borrowing a phrase from the Christian rock musician Larry Norman, who wrote in 1969 that he wished we'd all been ready. And young people, you know it because DC Talk covered it. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. I wish we'd all been ready. Borrowing that phrase, you do understand that when the Lord returns for his anytime advent, all of the called will be ready. And that is encouraging. The truths of eschatology are not meant to scare and freak out Christians. They are meant to stimulate the hope and the boldness of Christians. As relates to unbelievers, yes, there are warnings that they are insensitive to. Paul will say that they are asleep to, paying no attention to, regarding the end times and the Lord's coming back. But for all of the called of God, we will all be ready. That is his will. God's will, more than ours. His will is that all of the called will be ready in terms of what he exhorts us to do, in terms of what he empowers us to do, and then what he has designed for our end. His will revealed, telling us what to do to get ready, his spirit given to us to strengthen us to be ready, and even telling us that that's his plan, that is his design. For us to be ready when Christ returns. We're going to see four parts to God's will that we be ready for this coming day. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we're going to see that he wills, and will is more than just wants or wishes. Wills is plans. He designs our final life with him, verses 1 through 11. That is his will, that we have a life with him. In verses 12 through 22, he wills our obedience to him. In verses 23 to 24, he wills our complete sanctification before him. And then the last part, verses 25 to 28, he wills our access to revelation from him. I'll repeat those. Kids, though, you're looking for four main points on your kids' corner while you're finishing up your Christmas coloring. Mrs. Martin said she had some more Christmas coloring, so enjoy that. It all belongs because the first Advent is to get us ready to think about the second Advent anyway. May we celebrate the first Advent and the gifts and the blessings that come to us there, but that's not it. We also look forward to it, forward to the next coming. So four main points and some coloring you can do as well. First, God wills our eternal life with Him. Verses 1 through 11. If a man were to suggest that, he would be laughed at, that God designs for people to have fellowship with Him forever. That would be audacious for us to say if we didn't read it from His own revelation. But that's what He tells us He desires for us. Paul says in verse 9, God has not destined us. That's how I know it's His design. This is our destiny. This is His will. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Christ. Verse 10 describes it a different way, as the Lord appointing or willing that we live with Him. This absolutely must color our view of Christ's second coming and should give us the material we need to encourage one another and build one another up, as verse 11 exhorts us to do. In light of what God's will is, we know it, His plan, let's encourage each other. Now, it's different than how we talked about the end times things in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Unlike the concern that the Thessalonians had about believing brothers who had already died, and they weren't sure if their believing brothers who had already died, who were already asleep, they weren't sure if those believers were going to get to participate in the glories of Christ's return. They weren't sure about that. So Paul says, we don't want you to be uninformed. Here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, as he continues the end times discussion, he reminds them of things they already knew. Chapter 4, verse 13, we don't want you to be uninformed. Chapter 5, verse 1, you have no need to have anything written to you. But I mean, I'm going to anyway. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The phrase times and seasons is actually used by Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. His disciples are asking him, when is the kingdom coming? And he uses the phrase, Jesus does, to them after his resurrection about times and seasons. It's a way to say, how long away is this? And what are things going to be like? What is the situation or the context? What are the characteristics of the season? How will we know when it's supposed to happen? When the day of the Lord occurs. But they have no need to have anything written to them. You yourselves are fully aware. The disciples asked Jesus about the end times multiple times. The prophets in the Old Testament wrote much about it. But apparently this was basic discipleship material for the missionaries to teach when they started churches as they went. So much so that however long Paul and Silvanus had been with the Thessalonians, a minimum of 3 weeks, because we know from Acts 17 that Paul reasoned in the synagogues 3 Sabbath days. It's a minimum of 3 weeks, probably a little bit longer than that. It already included eschatology. They didn't have any need for more material. They just need to be reminded of what they knew. The NIV says that they knew very well. Fully aware, they knew very well. Well, what did they know? What they certainly knew is that no one knows for certain about the times and the seasons. That's kind of a paradox. You know for sure that nobody knows for sure the times and the seasons. You know for sure that He is coming, that is certain, but no one can be certain at what time His return will take place. We can suspect, believers at least can suspect, that this destruction, This judgment on Christ's enemies is close when his enemies are not suspecting it. But when has that not been the case? That his enemies are not suspecting it. When are they not saying things like peace and security? They are believing themselves to be in a secure position, which may describe a certain level of peace and security that they're claiming under the worldwide peace that the Antichrist provides. Maybe that's something at a different level. Maybe not. Either way, this is going to happen without warning, like a thief in the night. That's the title of one of the most fantastic 70s rapture movies ever. A Thief in the Night. If you haven't watched it, I don't recommend it. But I have seen it. So, and I was scared. It's a really good, well, not at this point. It was bad scary, but it was good at scaring little kids and women about the rapture. And I was one of those a long time ago. Unbelievers, Christ's enemies, who are awaiting this destruction are not going to suspect it. Like labor pains. Now, I have never given birth to a kid, but I have had a kidney stone, and that's the closest I'm probably going to get. And it came on without any warning as well. And it was bad. And if that's I had no idea what was happening. And that's exactly how it's going to be for the enemies of Christ. No idea that it's coming. They were not going to be prepared. Believers, on the other hand, are going to be ready. And it is not because Jesus sent down from the clouds an accurate countdown calendar. We're just marking off the days. That's not what makes us ready. What makes us ready is our character. Pick up in verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The moral life, the moral perception and sensitivity of a believer is, by definition, different. We are exhorted to live consistently with who we are. But we are children or sons of light. We are sons of the day. That's who we are. Yes, we should live like it. But something is fundamentally different about us so that we will be ready. Even when we put on this armor of faith and love and hope, faith and love and hope are getting us excited for the anytime advent. If you have faith, you have faith in what? Well, faith in God through Jesus Christ in every one of his promises. If you have faith, you will be ready. If you have hope, hope in what? Hope in him coming, hope in him fulfilling everything that he said he was going to do. If you have hope, then you're ready. So it is warfare to be ready, but this is God's will for us. Verses 9 and 10 explain these virtues and remind us why we can know for sure that we'll be ready. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath. That phrase by itself challenges a lot of Christian thinking. It is the bunny foo-foo judgment theology. That God is just looking for an opportunity to bop you on the head. And it is absolutely true that those who are outside of Christ should not be comfortable saying peace and security. But if you trust Christ, then you can know he has not destined you for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. What else is there but the center of the gospel to remind us why we should be hopeful and not expecting wrath? Because his son died for us. Do you believe that Jesus died for you? Then wrath is not in your future. Wrath was in your past, and it all got taken care of on the cross. That's where the wrath you deserved was put onto your substitute. Now, I'm yelling at you, not because I'm mad, but because I want you to be mad when those doubts come up. I want you to fight those doubts. I want you to fight the people who tell you you should doubt about it and be all concerned about his wrath that's coming. No! I'm trying to put the gun into your hand, so to speak. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. I think this awake and asleep go back to how he talked about awake and asleep in chapter 4. So I think awake and asleep earlier in chapter 5 talks about sensitivity or indifference compared to alertness. Here I think it goes back to talk about physically alive or dead. But this is the gospel of sovereign grace. God chose us to believe in the Son that he sent to die for the chosen so that the chosen would be spared wrath and brought into eternal fellowship with God. That is salvation. That is why our God is so great. Our God saves. Father, Son, and Spirit save. The earth and humanity on it exist because God couldn't help but make some people to save. Because he's a savior. You can't save if there's nobody to save. He had to make some people so he could save and show off that part of who he is. And he is sovereign in it and he likes it. I know we don't usually talk about what God likes, but maybe that's just enough of the wrong way of saying it to get us to realize it. God likes saving people. God likes that he's chosen a group of people who are spared of wrath, who get to then live with him eternal life. Even physical death cannot separate us from him. And so verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. It's eschatology that leads to encouragement and edification. And it all is purchased and promised because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So those who have faith and hope in Christ can comfort and strengthen one another more and more. Because God wills our deliverance. God wills our confidence in his promised deliverance. God wills our expectation of Christ's righteous triumph. So keep encouraging one another as children of light. That's who you are. Which leads to the second aspect of what God wills in this chapter. So first, God wills our eternal life with him. Secondly, God wills our current obedience to him. Verses 12 through 22. It is interesting. It is part of what we get by covering this letter chapter by chapter is seeing bigger chunks together. But it is interesting, is it not, that immediately before talking about the rapture, however you understand the rapture, I said last time the word is there, we're caught up, somehow that has to fit. So I'm not against using the word rapture. The anytime rapture, immediately before talking about the anytime rapture, Paul told them that they should be doing stuff. That they should be walking holy more and more, that they should abstain from sexual immorality, and that they should be diligent in their work. And immediately after talking about eschatology in chapter 5, he returns to present day responsibilities that we have. So for Paul, it was no conflict to get people excited and encouraging one another about the end times, and then they're useless right now. There was no conflict for him. The end times motivate what we do now. They don't provide an excuse for us. Now, it's a little bit different in these verses when we talk about God wills our current obedience to him, because here we're looking at God willing our obedience through what he has revealed he wants us to do. So in verse 9, his will revealed in his destined plan for us. Here is his revealed desires for us to be practicing. There are 17 separate exhortations in these 11 verses. That's all. Now we also know that this is God's will for us, because down in verse 17 it says this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So feeling like good company, we've got destiny, we've got God's will stated again. So it's quite an assorted collection, and any of these could be their own sermons, and oh, how I know it. I'm going to divide these 11 verses into four groups of exhortations, starting with verses 12 and 13, and their need to respect leaders. The first set of three exhortations regard how to think about leaders in the church. Pick up in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. These are leaders, plural. It's more than one. Those is the plural pronoun. Those who labor. It's not one. Those leaders are identified here not by titles, but by their threefold function, as one commentator put it. Three things how you can identify these leaders. They labor among you, probably referring to teaching and equipping. Paul talked about in the previous chapters all of the laboring and work that he had done. It wasn't just that he labored in order to then get to the teaching time. He did two kinds of labor. He did the physical labor to support himself, but he also then called it labor when he was teaching and discipling. So they labor among you. They are over you in the Lord, which is a way to describe that they provide direction and rule for the group. I forget where I read it, but it struck me a few years ago that, and maybe it's just from a lack of having seen it done super great too long, but like the idea of a leader is that they are going out in front. And they are providing direction by going out in front. A leader is not somebody who says, hey, I think this is a good idea, why don't you go do it? And I'll watch you from back here. A leader is one who provides direction, provides rule for the sake of a group. Right? That is built into the word lead, is getting out in front. And then third, admonish you, which is not just teaching someone who is ignorant, but addressing someone who is wrong, which is everybody's favorite. But this is how to identify the leaders in the church. They're working hard, and they are providing direction, And they tell you when you're thinking or doing something stupid. That is admonishing. It's a warning and a correction on something that's wrong. Once identified by the church, these are not self-proclaimed leaders. These are leaders that are obviously visible to the people that are following. That's why the instructions are to them. Though they weren't named, they said, those who are doing these things, you can see them. They should be respected. They should be esteemed very highly and loved because of their work. I pointed out a few weeks ago that last phrase is important, because of their work. I think one time in my life I tried to prove my point because I said I had graduated from seminary. And do you know how well that went? Oh, it didn't go very well. Like the respect and the esteem and love come from the work. There are qualifications. It's not just because you show up with your pants on that you get to be esteemed as a church leader. How many problems arise when leaders want respect and even benefits without doing the work? And at the same time, how many problems arise when leaders are doing the work and the people resent being corrected? God wills that leaders and the led be at peace. Be at peace among yourselves. So God wills our current obedience to him related to how we respect leaders. A second category of our current obedience is verses 14 and 15, which is how we deal with the difficult. The second set of six exhortations, verses 14 to 15, regard different sorts of need. Needy and troublesome people. It's a spectrum. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Immediately we find three groups of people identified. The idle, that is the lazy, need to be admonished. It's the same word as in the previous couple verses, meaning warn them sharply, warn them firmly that it's not okay to be lazy. And the lazy people always cry, how come you're not treating me more gently? Well, because if you were weak, that's what you need. You're not weak, you're just lazy. So get off your rear and do something. The faint-hearted is the second group, or the timid, as the NIV translates it. Could also be translated the little-souled, the small-souled. They need to be encouraged. So we don't pound on those people whose first instinct is to be afraid. You probably do have to pound on the head of the person whose first instinct is to do nothing. You don't respond the same way to somebody who is faint-hearted or fearful. And then the last group, the weak, the ones who have trouble standing on their own, they need to be helped. And all of the above require us to be patient. Be patient with all. John Calvin put it like this: nothing are we more prone to than to feel wearied out when we set ourselves to cure the diseases of our brethren. Like, dealing with lazy, fearful, weak people will stretch you. And there's a way to respond, and you need to be patient in that. Also note that we are not called to join them in being idle in order to help them not be idle. We don't become idle ourselves to get them out of idleness. Nor do we become faint-hearted ourselves or weak ourselves in order to help other people out of that. There is a way to say to someone, this isn't a good position for you to be in, without saying, because you're in the position, we're kicking you out of the church. That's not how it has to happen. So we recognize it's not great where they are. We do something about where they are, and we do it because we care about them. It just doesn't mean that somebody doesn't care about you because they tell you you're doing something wrong. What means that a person doesn't care about you is when they don't care about you. But if the point, the illustration, give it yourself. If it meant that the doctor didn't care about you because he wanted to cut out your cancer, you got a problem here. If that meant that the doctor doesn't care about you, well then, we'd all be dead of something. That something was wrong and nobody was willing to do anything about it because they were afraid of being said, well, you don't care. No. It is possible to just be a jerk. I have been plenty of a jerk many of times, so I feel like I have sympathy for myself. It is totally possible to be a jerk. But that's the problem. So, good instructions here. Diagnosis and treatment were not just the responsibility of the leaders, but of everyone in the church, right? We urge you, brothers. Not just we urge you, leaders. We urge you, brothers. This is pew to pew. Peer to peer. Not just pastor to sheep. Work that needs to be done. Christians must also avoid personal retaliation, trying to get justice for themselves from their own hands. Instead, we're to trust God, do good, let Him take care of fixing the wrongs. This is something that's required not just to one another, but to everyone, extending it beyond the walls of the church or beyond the membership role. How we deal with the difficult. It is difficult when someone attacks you or offends you and you want to retaliate. How should you deal with them? Well, you do good to them. Third, how to respond rightly just to all of your circumstances, verses 16 to 18. So how we deal with leaders, how we deal with the difficult, and then how just we respond to all the different kinds of things that come in personally, verses 16 to 18. This third set of three exhortations regard our individual responses, perhaps even to the types of people mentioned in the previous verses. One commentator called this a triplet for personal development. So get off of the Inc. Incorporated blog about how your 2015 is going to be awesome, and why don't you try this on for some resolutions. I'm actually really not joking about it. I've been thinking about it the last few days. Whether you like resolutions, that name or not, we all have to obey these things. And like this seems impossible. And yet, it's distinctly Christian. Verse 16, rejoice always. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is personal, it's comprehensive, and it's clear. There are three imperatives for Christian attitudes and responses. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. Now, I write enough things to know that when you throw in adverbs or prepositional phrases, you're modifying what you're talking about. Here, every modifier makes it bigger, not smaller. There is no narrowing in any of these three imperatives. Always, without ceasing, in all circumstances. Like, this is where Christian cussing comes in. Like, what? So, is your 2015 going to be a good year or a bad year? Well, one, you don't know. But even if you did know, it actually doesn't matter in light of how you're supposed to be responding. always, without ceasing, in all circumstances? Will Christ return sometime in this next year? If he does or doesn't, this is what we're supposed to be doing. Rejoicing, praying, probably to help us rejoice and figure out what to be thankful for. Give me some perspective here to figure out how I can rejoice and give thanks, and then give me the strength to do it, Lord. In between the rejoice and the thanks, the praying fits a lot like that. All of this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do you wonder how he wants you to respond to bad news, to loss of health, loss of money, difficulties with friends or family, broken relationships, troubles at work? You wonder how he wants you to respond? Rejoice, pray, and give thanks. That's what he wants. And then the fourth set of exhortations, verses 19 and 22, I'll summarize as God's will is for us to receive prophecy, as the Bible describes what prophecy is. Verse 19, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. I mentioned when we began 1 Thessalonians, this was probably the first or second inspired letter that Paul wrote. Galatians might have been first. 1 Thessalonians might have been first. Either way, 1 Thessalonians was first or second in the Pauline corpus. Most of the New Testament was written after this epistle. Not all of it, but most of it after this epistle, including some of the Gospels. So as Paul writes this, the spiritual gift of prophecy, as described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, was especially important for the first century church, as God was giving them revelation and instructions for living in light of the gospel. They didn't have their own copies of the New Testament at that point. Prophecy included explanation of previous revelation and new revelation as the books were being written and then finished. There was prophecy and discernment of prophecy as gifts, and it is absolutely easy to imagine how this could be misused. Hey, I've got a prophecy about how much I'm going to charge you for me to clean your gutters. Yeah, that's what the prophecy was about. Last night, had this dream. I mean, that's an exaggeration, but it's really not too far off from even what we see today with a closed canon, a completed Bible. It's easy to imagine how this could have been misused, and then how believers would have become dismissive or even downright cynical to other people telling them another word of the Lord. Especially as relates to end times predictions, the church could totally start to despise prophecies. And like I said, even today with a completed canon, it's easy for men to twist things that they don't understand, like Peter described about what men did with Paul's stuff. It's easy for men to twist things they don't understand or that they don't like. So every Christian should test everything in light of the scriptures, like the Bereans did in Acts 17. Then they need to hold fast to what is good, abstain from the bad. This is Karate Kid exegesis. Wax on, wax off. Hold the good, get rid of the bad. And again, note whose responsibility this is. Everybody's. It's not just the leaders. It's actually one of the benefits of Life to Life groups. It's not the only benefit, but it's actually going to Life group and saying, I don't know if I buy what he said. And testing it together. And deciding what needs to be thrown out. And then deciding what needs to be kept and then holding to that tight. It's obviously something that relates even more so in Paul's context to the corporate meetings, but it has to apply to us in terms of the many books we read or podcasts we listen to or different things we come across online. We don't just swallow it because somebody says we should, but we also don't say, I can't eat anything because there's worthless stuff out there. You find the good and you abstain from the bad. We must never become so cynical that we stop being teachable. That is tricky. Which leads to the third main point. So done with those 17 separate exhortations. Now back to the third main part of God's will for us. Verses 23 to 24. God wills our complete blamelessness before him. He has destined us for salvation. He wills that we have life with him. He wills that we be completely sanctified and blameless at the coming of Christ. That's why I say, Lord willing, and he is willing, all the called will be ready. We have a responsibility to pursue sanctification. God reveals his will for us to obey, abstain from sexual immorality, work diligently, respect leaders, be patient, and so forth. And even though he has given us those responsibilities, our trust is not in us. Our trust is in God, who has ordained us to be ready. Look at this benediction in verses 23 and 24. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. God wills that all the called will be ready for the return of Jesus. He knew the end from the beginning. He knew the end at the beginning. He knows the end right now. Oh, we can't see it. We can envision it in light of what he has told us about it, but it does not seem like I am going to be completely sanctified ever. That is hard to imagine, but I am to believe it, and so are you, about your own sanctification. In light of our personal sins that still need to be killed, in light of the weakness of the capital C church in our generation, whoa, we have got issues. And the easiest thing in the world is for us to be discouraged about it, rather than rejoice and pray and give thanks and receive his revelation and trust him. He works to complete what he starts, according to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. The King James has the best translation ever of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, talking about Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. You didn't come up with it, and you're not the one responsible to get it to the last page. He's the finisher. He will sanctify you completely. No part left untouched. No part left behind. Your whole spirit and soul and body. It's difficult to separate the spirit and soul, but the author of Hebrews says that the spirit can do it. He doesn't give us his insight on how to do it, but he says that the spirit can distinguish between spirit and soul. Just as we can more easily distinguish between the material and immaterial, so spirit, soul, and body suggests a trichotomous view of man, that man is made up of the three parts, even though in other parts of Scripture we can see soul and body or spirit and body, dichotomous view, the immaterial, material. I'm going to go with the trichotomous view because I like the Trinity, and based on this passage and Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, I mean, why not? So be encouraged. the emphasis here is that all of spirit, soul, and body are going to be sanctified. The adjective in Greek translated as whole, typically your adjective has to agree in number with whatever it's modifying. There's three things here, and the adjective is singular. Whole, and seeing those three parts as part of the whole. That's the emphasis. All of us are going to be sanctified completely, made blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it depends on God. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Because God is sovereign doesn't mean that we quit obeying or quit worshiping. Because God is sovereign, it means that we obey and worship in confidence. That we put on faith and love and hope and go to war. It is discouraging to see the state of our souls, the state of the church. I don't know how Arminians sleep, who think that it is up to man to bring all of this about. That's too much to bear. But that God is at work, that's encouraging. So these are the fourth part of God's will and the last verses in this chapter. God wills our access to revelation from him. Our access to revelation from him, verses 25 to 28. The final sentences in this letter include a charge that Paul didn't give to any other church. When he says, I charge you, or I put you under oath to have this letter read, he means he wants everybody to get to hear this. That's why I am saying this is God's will, because that was God who was moving Paul to write that. God wanted all the people to know it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So he prayed for them, and he wanted their prayers for him. He also wanted everyone greeted. A kiss was a common greeting between family, and a holy kiss recommended the nature of it between saints. They probably called it the convening kiss, like we call it the meet and greet. They sang a couple songs, and there Jonathan said to everybody, okay, now's your time to convene and kiss. We don't do that today. Give handshakes. That's good. Right hand of fellowship. That's the thing. Greeting one another. Because we're all in this together. So don't go leaving people out. Greet all the brothers. Not that each and every individual needs to make sure they make contact with each and every other individual who comes. But nobody's left out of this. And they're not left out of the reading either. All the brothers should get to hear this letter read. I put you under oath, or I charge you to do this. All of the words in this letter are for all of the people. It's not just for the professional exegetes or preachers or teachers. It is for everyone. Even if they don't have the same capability to understand it, even if they might use it and twist some of it, don't stop their access from it. God wills our access to his revelation. For what it's worth, are you planning to read any of it in 2015? Now's a good time to make those decisions. Because you have access like nobody else in history to copies of God's word. 1 Thessalonians and the rest. So I think Paul would say he charges you to read it, love it, meditate on it in the upcoming year. And then finally, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And some hyper-Calvinist says, well, won't grace be with us no matter what, if this is God's will? And the thing is, absolutely, it is God's will for us to have his grace. And it is just as much God's will to create the channels through whom he gets that grace out. Here it is in this benediction, this blessing from Paul to the people. That's a channel of grace that God arranged as well. So as we finish, beloved brothers, and I mean that in the generic sense, not in a confused gender sense. Brothers, beloved, the Lord is coming. The Lord has revealed that he doesn't want us to know when. He doesn't want us to know that. But he has also revealed what he wants us to be doing in the meantime. He has told us. He has told us what sorts of rejoicing people we ought to be. He has told us that we ought to admonish and encourage and build up one another and be at peace and be patient with one another. The Lord has also revealed through the word that he is faithful and that his purpose is to sanctify us even through the encouraging and admonishing of one another. Our consideration of his anytime advent and even Paul's perspective of his connection to the Thessalonian church should remind us that as we are tied together, we really are the one lace anyway. We are one. We wait together, we work with each other, and we worship the one who died so that we might live with him. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with our souls. And Father, thank you for that news and that encouragement. And may you work it more and more into us. However many days we have left on this earth, you've told us how we're to live. The anticipation we're supposed to have for your Son, the likeness to his character, our obedience to his commands as his disciples that we should pursue. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand, and we'll invite those who are going to lead us in our worship. In song to come back, lead on, O King Eternal. One more from the Cantus, if you so desire. It's page 312 this time. While we sing this, we'll bring forth our collected offerings. The only people unwelcome at this table are unrepentant sinners. Those who will not believe in and submit to Jesus do not have any part of him. They're not welcome to this part of him. Those who profess faith in Christ, but who undo their profession by an ongoing rebellion to his commands, may be disciplined away from his meal for a time until they repent. But every other believer is invited. More than that, every other believer is being changed by it. We saw the categories of people described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Are you one of the idle? Then consider the humble and exhausting service of our Lord. He labored in life up to and through death for you, and even now works to pray for you. Think of the work that went into this meal, and get off your rear. Are you faint-hearted? Consider the resurrection of your Lord. He was died and was buried, but he rose again on the third day, just as he promised, so that you would have life. You are not destined for wrath. You're destined for salvation. and his will cannot be stopped. And no one can stop him from loving you. Think of the faithfulness and courage that this meal represents, and don't shrink back. Are you weak? Consider the nature of your Lord. He does not break the bruised reed or quench the smoldering wick. He partook of the same things as you. He was tempted in all ways as you are, and so he sympathizes with your weaknesses. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, and chapter 4, verse 15. So think of his tenderness, his gentleness, his kindness to you, even in this meal. You are not solo here. And in all of this, Jesus is not leaving us where we are. He knows who needs to grow and what is lacking in their faith. He is patient, just as he calls us to be patient with one another, but he is always working toward his will. And that is that we be completely sanctified, wholly blameless at the coming of his Son. This is part of that when we celebrate the communion meal together. Go ahead and stand if you are a repentant believer. We're not trying to make you take a repentance test. Is your repentance big enough, long enough, serious enough? If you repented and you trust Jesus, then this is for you. It's a time to rejoice and give thanks. So if you're a repentant believer, then you're welcome to participate. If you're not repentant or trusting in Christ, then please just stay in the pew. And you can sing, but you're not welcome to the bread and the cup. If you happen to be visiting with us today, we'll come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup and go back around the outside. And then we'll all eat and drink together when we're done singing the song. Go ahead and come forward. Your final charge and benediction for 2014. How are you encouraging and edifying one another with eschatology? Because you should be. How are you doing that? How are you respecting those who labor for you? I think a lot of you are doing well at that. How are you showing patience while also still helping others make progress? How is your rejoicing, praying, and thanking? How is your testing and tenacity to hold on to the truth that is good? Will you obey God's will? You should. And he will see to it. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.